If we are honest, there are times in life when we have wondered or even verbally expressed, where is God in this? We've asked that question not from a space of curiosity, but from a space of condemnation, judgment, and often deep pain. We learn of a horrible event, a loss of a child, a life-threatening diagnosis, a natural disaster, a global pandemic, and suddenly people are asking the question, where is God? We know that God is omnipresent, but where was God when? You fill in the blank. Whatever your story, whatever your situation, I'm not here to be dismissive of your pain, but instead, I acknowledge it, and I empathize with you as a fellow human being living in this broken world. Things are simply not the way they're supposed to be. Today, we start a two-part series on the life of a young Jewish girl who had to endure some hard things, and perhaps as she journeyed through her struggle and her difficulty and in the midst of her trouble, perhaps she too asked the question, where is God? It is my hope that as we explore the life of Esther, that you will allow the scriptures to speak to you, that you allow them to shape your worldview, and that you would in fact ultimately be rooted and grounded by the profound truth of God's word. Today's message is entitled, Where is God? And the reason that I've entitled it, Where is God? Is when you read through the book of Esther, you will quickly discover that there's something unique about this book. Theologians have noted the apparent absence of the very mention of God in the book of Esther. There's no religious reference. There's no great miracle in the supernatural sense of things. There's no vision from heaven in the book of Esther. And for all practical purposes, at first glance, God seems to be silent, missing, hidden. And if you'll allow me a few moments, I want to just lay out my argument and the foundations of my argument before we enter into the passage. I want to look at Esther chapter 1 and chapter 2 this morning. But I want to start with this principle, this idea that God is always at work, even when it appears that he is not. That's the first thought that I want to offer to you today. I want you to like take that principle and write it somewhere. Write it on your mirror. Write it at home. Write it in your car. Write it on a sticky note. God is always at work, even when it appears that he is not. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 5. Verse 17, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. God is always at work, even when it appears that he is not. You see, the book of Esther was written approximately 470 BC, and it is the account of a post-exilic people. It is the account of a people who stayed behind when most other Jewish people actually returned back to Jerusalem. Babylon had been conquered by Persia, and there were a group of Jewish people who decided that they would remain there, remain in the place of captivity, instead of returning back to Jerusalem. Perhaps in one sense, the author's decision to not include the name of God in the writing of the scripture, perhaps in one sense, the author decided to do that as a picture, as an illustration of the very people who decided to remain in Persia, who decided to remain in that place of captivity instead of returning back to Jerusalem. Perhaps he was painting a picture of what these individuals and their spiritual life was really all about. Because they made a decision to assimilate. They made a decision to be just like everybody else by remaining in the capital of Persia instead of returning to Jerusalem. But I think in a larger sense, in a grander sense, the writer is trying to help you and I as the reader to see and to understand something about the character and the nature of God. He wants us to understand that God is a God who loves his people. He wants us to understand that God is a God who is faithful to his people in all circumstances. Beloved, God is always at work, even when it appears that he is not. And Esther teaches us that not only is God always at work, but that God, even when it appears that he's not at work, Esther teaches us that God is providentially at work in the ordinary circumstances of life. Here's another foundational principle for you to be rooted and grounded in. God is providentially at work in the ordinary circumstances of life. He's not only always at work, but he's at work providentially. Providentially. What is providence? What does that mean? J. Vernon McGee, pastor and theologian, defines the providence of God this way. He says that God directs all things, both inanimate and animate, seen and unseen, good and evil, toward a worthy purpose. Beloved, God has a divine destination for all of our lives. And that's the worthy purpose for which he is. He is working. God's vision for your life is for you to become more and more like his son, Jesus the Christ. And God navigates the circumstances of life to that worthy end. Now, here's the interesting thing. Many of us have a hard time with the providence of God. Especially those of us who want to be in control. Because God is in control, and those of us who have to map out every aspect of our lives have a difficult time with the providence of God. Because in some ways, as we map out our lives, we're actually declaring we got it all under control. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning. The Bible calls us to plan. But as we plan, we have to recognize the providence of God in the planning process, that we take our plans and we lay them at the foot of God, and we allow the providence of God to alter our plans as he chooses and as he decides, because he's the king. So the providence of God. And what Esther teaches us is that God is providentially at work in the ordinary circumstances of life. God is involved in the ordinary and the mundane. But so many of us are looking for God in the big and in the miraculous and in the majestic. And God is working in the midst of the moments like when you're fed up changing those poopy diapers. God shows up in the midst of those times when you lose your job or you lose your biggest account. God is at work providentially in the ordinary circumstances of life. You and I experience moments in our lives when it seems like God is silent, and in the brokenness of life, in the pain and the loss of a loved one or a relationship, in the midst of life's greatest disappointments, it sometimes feels as if God is not there. Has anybody ever been there? He's silent. And yet our pain and our struggle and our difficulty is screaming loudly, but God is silent. The book of Esther reminds us that God's silence should never be seen as absence or abandonment. That God's silence, another foundational principle for us to be rooted in, is that God's silence should never be seen as absence or abandonment. Enter into Esther, chapter 1. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces, were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions. There was an open bar. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he was drunk, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. So what's happening here? Here in this passage, this king is really kind of flexing his muscles. He's really displaying the beauty of his kingdom, the wealth and the vastness of his kingdom. And what he's attempting to do is he is attempting to engage with people around him and invite them into a potential invasion of Greece that he's planning for and preparing for. So he's really trying to tell people around him of how great he is, how wonderful he is, how vast his kingdom is, and trying to invite others to participate in this pending invasion of Greece. And in the process of showing all of his great glory and all of his wealth, he decides, not only am I going to show people my physical treasure, I'm going to show you our living treasure. And he decides that he wants to parade his wife around because she was beautiful. She too was a treasure. Can I just put a pin in that? Because this is really interesting. Because Vashti ain't having it. She is not like, nope. Now imagine what's happening here. The king is showing how great and powerful he is. And then he sends word for his wife to come, put on her throne, and to kind of be like walked around so that the people can see her beauty and how great she is. And she says, no. Now, he's powerful. He's strong. He's the mightiest man in the land. And his wife refuses to come. Yeah, that was just a reminder to me, you know, Artie, it doesn't matter how great you become, doesn't matter how much influence you have, you're still Artie when you come home. She refuses. And as a result, the king becomes angry. He becomes upset. And so the king becomes furious with anger, the text tells us. And he's given advice by his wise advisors to depose the queen and that she should be banished from his presence and that rules should be put in place so that women throughout the kingdom will not disobey and disrespect their husbands. The king, with all of his power, is impulsive and unstable. And the fate of people are not decided by law and justice, but by what seems to be the agenda of those who can manipulate the whims of the powerful. I only point this out to you because I want you to understand the context and the courage of both Mordecai and Esther. In this story, this is the type of kingdom that they're dealing with. So Xerxes' decision to call his wife into the banquet and her refusal to come really sets in motion a chain of events that actually ends up leading to the deliverance of God's people and the fulfillment of God's faithful promises to the Jewish community. I want to remind you that God is providentially at work in the ordinary circumstances of life. The beauty of the story of Esther is that in the midst of this pagan king's action and his queen's reaction, that God is in fact cooperating, engaging. God is, in fact, engaging in the human scene behind the scene. God's silence does not mean abandonment, nor does it mean that God is not working things out for your good and for his glory. Now, I don't pretend to understand how God is able to cooperate with humanity, how God is able to do that without violating human will. But God is able to do that. And he's able to do that. He's able to do that and still show that he's in control and still recognize that he's more powerful than even those who think they're powerful. Esther chapter 2. It says, later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Now later, this is later. They've attempted to take over Greece, and they had a failed military conquest. I mean, it was failed. The attempts had fallen. And now he's sitting back and he's kind of reflecting and he's thinking and he's feeling bad about what he did to Vashti, but he's set out a decree that cannot be changed. So then the king's personal attendants proposed, well, let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Among those taken captive was Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. Hadassah is Esther. She was an orphan. This young woman, also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa. Now, the language here is hard to see in English. The reality is that they were forced, that there was some captivity happening here. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. The advisors appeal to the sexual whims of the king. And so they organize the Miss Persia competition. And these women came in and they hear in this story what looks like modern day sex trafficking. They're given beauty treatments and they prepare for one night with the king. Now, this is not your Sunday school version of the story of Esther. I mean, this is like not the Cinderella story. This is a harem of young women, and among that harem, Hadassah, this Jewish girl, found herself. There was nothing in her appearance and practice that outwardly revealed her Jewish background. This was a fact that remained initially under wraps at the advisement of her cousin, Mordecai. Now, it's interesting here, Hadassah, this young woman, who's also known as Esther, was lovely and beautiful. If you'll notice in the text, beauty is of importance to this king. Talks about the beauty of Vashti. It talks about the beauty of Esther. It talks about the beauty of the young virgins. Why is that important? Because outward beauty oftentimes is valued in our culture. And it has a high value. We determine the value and the worth of people based on how they look, what they drive, what they wear, the homes they live in, the educational status and their net worth. We live in an age of brushed images and filters. We try to hide our flaws. We don't want people to see our flaws, our failures, our sins. We want to present a certain image on social media, Instagram, Snapchat, because we want people to desire our lives. We want people to see us as attractive and lovely and something good to look at. So we take on the world's beauty treatments, and we find our identity in our status and in our success and in our stuff. And we have to stop. We have to stop allowing the culture to define what the standards of beauty is for us and allow the King of Glory to define what is beautiful. Jesus, this King, Jesus is a King who doesn't require beauty treatments to be a part of his kingdom. He doesn't require for us to jump through hoops to be a part of his kingdom. He doesn't require us to clean up our flaws. But in fact, Jesus is the kind of King that comes alongside you in the midst of your mess. And he walks alongside you, loving you just the way you are. And walking with you and shaping you and molding you and allowing you to grow and to develop into the beauty that he's called you to be because you've been in his presence. He's not like King Xerxes, where King Xerxes, Esther had to give up her life and had to give up her freedom to be with King Xerxes, but King Jesus gives up his life and gives up his freedom so that you and I can be with him. That's the kind of King that we ought to want to live for. As I think about the life of Esther, as I think about this young girl in this stage of the game, I recognize that Esther is flawed. Verse 10. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. I recognize that Esther is flawed. Here's a woman with two names. It's almost as if she finds herself living in two worlds. And you and I can find ourselves living in two worlds. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in a culture, in a world that's becoming increasingly and increasingly more anti-Christian? What does it mean to love people who we can't go along with their sinful behaviors, but because we are followers of Jesus, we're called to love them in a way that's different than the world loves them? How do you live in those two worlds? Or even as of late, my brothers and sisters of color who have found themselves existing in white evangelical spaces, asking themselves, how do I live as a person of color, as a follower of Jesus in these evangelical spaces that may not be concerning or caring for me as a person of color? She found herself living in two worlds. And I remember sharing one time that I, in fact, live in two worlds. As an African-American man, I live in two worlds. I have to code switch when I'm in a white environment and when I'm in a black environment. I live in two worlds. And in the midst of living in those two worlds, Esther compromised. She decided not to hold on to what she had been taught in the Hebrew scriptures. She failed to live out the biblical principles that would have revealed her relationship and her walk with God. She hid her cultural and religious identity at the advice of her cousin. Now, there are people in the world who will tell you that you don't have to live this Jesus thing so out loud. There are people in this world that your religious faith is private and that you ought to keep it private. I want to tell you, don't pay attention to that. Jesus called you to live out loud. But Esther is flawed. Esther is flawed. I don't understand. I don't understand the decisions that she made and that were made by Mordecai. I don't understand why she did the things that she did. But despite that, I want you to pay attention to this. As you read through the book of Esther, pay attention to the fact that the author never speaks to evaluating the moral nature or the ethical nature of Esther. It's important to understand that the biblical writer refrains from making any moral or ethical judgment. And I think the Spirit is at work in that. I know the Spirit is at work in that. Because I think the Spirit wants you and I to understand, despite the ambiguity and despite the questioning of the behavior and the practice that we find in the book of Esther, that God is providentially working behind the scenes through human behavior. Now, God's not involved in the evil acts, but God is at work somehow taking the good and the bad, weaving those things together into a tapestry of beauty. Two final points. God graciously uses flawed people to accomplish his purposes. He graciously uses flawed people to accomplish his purpose. Esther is flawed, and yes, we get to see her in this stage. See, this is what I believe the Spirit is doing in this text. I'm grateful that the people in the text aren't all perfect. We'd be in trouble. But the Bible is filled with imperfect people. Here we see a young woman with flaws and failures and sins. She hides who she is. She denies her faith. She blends in, and eventually we learn that she sleeps with a man who's not her husband, and she marries a pagan king. And guess what? Instead of giving a moral evaluation and an ethical stance, the Spirit wants us to see her. He wants us to see her as she is. He wants us to see her in her failure, in her brokenness. He wants us to see her. You know why? Because that's not the end of her story. By the end of the story, we get to see the grand beauty of Esther. We get to see the development of her character. We get to see the courage that she grows into. But I'll tell you something. At the end of her story, Esther recognizes that she's been placed where she's been placed for such a time as this. And so many of us have dismissed ourselves because of our flaws. And we've thought to ourselves, God could never use us. We thought to ourselves, because I don't know enough, or I haven't experienced enough, or I've done the wrong things, and we've dismissed ourselves from being used by God. And I'm here to tell you that Esther shows us that God uses people where they are, and he takes them to where he wants them to be, and he shapes them. But you and I have to be willing to grab Papa's hand and allow him to take us on the journey of shaping us and molding us and making us into the image of Christ. But I want to tell you this. I want to tell you this, that there are times in our lives that on the journey to becoming, on the journey to becoming who God has made you to be, God will allow trouble. God will allow struggles. God will allow a crisis to come into your life. In order for Esther to get where Esther needed to get, a crisis had to invade her experience. And it was the very instance of her people being killed. That's a crisis. Genocide. Here's my final point. God will often allow suffering or a crisis to refine us into greater Christ-likeness. God will take us through beauty treatments. And his beauty treatments are things that get to the heart. His beauty treatments will begin to work some things out of us from the inside out. And like Esther, he won't leave you where you are. There's a plan, and you all know how the story goes, and Kevin will pick up next week as it relates to that. But when life is difficult, and you wonder, where's God? Know that God is always at work, even when it appears that he's not. You can trust that he is providentially at work in the ordinary circumstances of life, and it may not make sense with right now, but I've seen it in my own life where I would talk through plans and lay them before God, and I've watched him in the ordinary circumstances of life navigate things in a way that brings about his greater glory. When you find yourself caught up in circumstances that you didn't expect, God is there. Where is God? He is right there with you. He has promised to never leave you and to never forsake you. And when it seems like God is silent and nowhere to be found, he's right there, working behind the scenes, even when it seems like he's not. No miracle, no vision, just in the mundane, day-to-day experience. God has a divine destination for you and I. My charge to you is to just trust him. Trust in the providence of God. And I promise you, he'll get you there. Amen. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. And I thank you that you are a God who doesn't require outward beauty treatments, but that you are a God who will take us through a process of beautifying us and refining us, taking us through a process that gets to the heart of the matter and making us more and more like your son. Thank you for the story of Esther. Thank you for her life, the sacrifices that she will ultimately make. God, thank you for allowing us to see her where she was at the beginning of her journey and allowing us to see ourselves in her story. God, we pray by the power of your Spirit that we would hold on to these principles when the winds of life blow our way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.